How are we doing, family? Am I good? Hey, aren't you just so thankful for literally the army of people it takes to pull off Sundays? I mean, it really is, and it's amazing. I mean, I was out there for a second running from that building to this building and saw our parking team out there in the pouring down rain, just directing traffic and stuff. I mean, it's commitment like that to Jesus that is the only way we can pull off Sundays, y'all. And so here's one of the reasons why. I mean, you saw the tables out front, right? And one of the reasons why I want to have a Sunday like this in the lobby where you're able to know kind of all the different areas to serve is there's a lot of new folks here. Like God's doing a thing, and there's a lot of you who the Lord has drawn here over the past even couple months. And oftentimes when you're part of a new church or a new thing like this, it's hard to know kind of where to plug in. It's difficult to know, like, I mean, it's not necessarily obvious. And so one of the things we wanted to do for everybody is to give everyone here this natural on-ramp to know, hey, here are the areas where you can serve, you can use your gifts for the glory of God. Because here's what's true, man. The Bible tells us that every single follower of Jesus, every single worshiper of Jesus, the Holy Spirit lives and dwells within you and has given you certain spiritual gifts that are not to be wasted. And they actually exist for the edification of the church. Go back and look at those scriptures, those passages that talk about spiritual gifts and using your gifts. They're always given in the context of a local church, consistently. And so this is an opportunity for each one of us to plug in and to serve. So here's what I'm gonna ask you to do. Like, after the service, if you're here, maybe you've been here for years, man, years, and you're just not serving anywhere, we'd love for you to stop by one of the tables or all of the tables to find out more information about how maybe you could plug in and serve Jesus faithfully. There's tons of amazing areas where you can use your gifts and to the glory of God. I'll give you one example of using your gifts to the glory of God. As of today, our coffee bar now has, because of volunteers, our coffee bar now has a dark roast option. Y'all, the Holy Ghost is at work. He's moving. So plug in, visit a table, and yeah, it's going to be awesome. Check this out. We're in 1 Peter. We're journeying through 1 Peter verse by verse as a church family. We've been in it for some weeks now, this letter that Peter's writing to this church. So go ahead and open your Bible there. We're going to pick up where we left off. Pastor Brian took us through the first three verses of chapter 2 last Sunday and did an awesome job. And today we pick it up in verse 4 here. But before we do that, just kind of get a running start. So I mean, obviously we're all different. You know, everybody in here is different. Like, look around, we're just all different. We're shaped differently. We look differently. We have different colored hair if we have hair at all. And we're all just different. But one of the things that we all have in common, one of the things that unites us all is that we all, I mean, I know this is a big statement for me to make, but I think I can make it with confidence. We all hate to feel rejected. Amen? I mean, like, if you're here and you enjoy rejection, that's above the pay grade of this church, right? Like, I've never met anybody in my life who said, man, I hope I lose friends today. And if I could be viewed as a social pariah and everyone could roll their eyes when they see me coming, that would be fantastic. We don't think that way, right? We avoid rejection. We all hate to feel rejected, but here's what's crazy, man. We all hate to feel rejected, but we all know what it's like to feel rejected. We're all familiar with the sting of rejection because there have been periods in our lives where we've all had to walk through some sort of rejection, right? So for example, I mean, you know, simple things. Like maybe at one point you were, you know, you were applying for colleges. Maybe some of you are applying for colleges now and you're applying for colleges. I remember when I was in high school, there was this one particular college I wanted to go to, this one particular university, and I had applied to it and sent in my application, you know, back in the day before you could do it online, you put it in this thing called an envelope, right? And you sent it to the people and you waited a long time. And I was waiting to hear back, man, what's gonna happen? And I'm checking the mail every day like you do when you apply for colleges, see if you got a letter. And I go out to the mailbox one day and I got a letter. I got a letter from this school and I open it up, man. I'm all excited and I open it and it said, thank you so much for your interest in our university. Unfortunately, we cannot accept you at this time. That's what the letter said. What they meant was, we saw your SAT score and you're too dumb to come here. Read some books, Skippy, right? That's what they meant. And I just felt the sting of rejection. It's like, oh man, seriously, right? Or maybe you were interviewing for a job and you really wanted this job and it was like, I really want this gig, right? And you're in the interview and at some point in the interview, the hiring manager looks at you and says, I'm sorry, but honestly, you're overqualified for this position. You're overqualified. That's what they said. What they meant was, I don't want to work with you. Go away. You're overqualified. How's that a thing, overqualified? All right, what are you supposed to say? No, seriously, trust me, I'm not qualified at all. Hire me, right? But you felt rejected, totally rejected. Or maybe you were rejected by an entire group of people. We know what this is like, right? You ever been rejected by an entire group of people? We have a term for this. We call it middle school. Remember middle school? You walk in, you feel rejected by everybody, right? I got like story after story of my childhood where I go back there emotionally. I have PTSD because I just feel the rejection. I remember fourth grade, we moved and I went to a new school. Anybody ever had to go to a new school when you're a kid? It's like the worst thing ever. And you're just starting over. But the cool thing about it is on day one, I'm thinking to myself, hey man, my slate is clean. I get to be whoever I want to be. And so I get to make a first impression to these people. So I get to John H. Hurd Elementary School in Macon, Georgia, my first day of school, Miss Fogg's class, and I'm nervous, but then we had recess, and every day it turns out they let these kids go to recess, these fourth graders, and every single day my class would play kickball. And so we go out on the kickball field, and again, it's my first day, and they start to pick teams, and the very first captain to pick says, I want the new kid. It's the first time I've ever been picked first in anything in all my life. And it's not because I was good at kickball. It's that they didn't know that. They don't know what I bring to the table at all. They're thinking this could be the LeBron James of kickball. We got to see this boy's skills. And so I get picked first. I'm on the team. And then he tells me, you're kicking first too. I'm like, okay, here we go. I'm there. I'm nervous. My palms are sweaty. There's cute girls. There's all these new kids. And I'm like, okay, I got to make a good first impression. I got to do this. I got to figure this out. And the kid pitches the ball, rolls the ball to me. And I run as fast as I can, all this nervous energy. And I kick the ball and it goes foul. Which, how does that happen in kickball? Like a foul ball. It goes foul. And I'm like, oh man, get it together. I go back. He rolls it again. And I charge at the thing and I kick it. And again, it goes foul. I got two strikes. In kickball. Now just think about that for a second. And then he pitches it the third time. He rolls it to me. And now I'm like, I've got to do this. I got to make a good first impression. It's my first day. I'm going to be remembered. And I run at the thing. And I was so nervous. I kicked early. Ball rolls past. I struck out in kickball. You realize the scars you have for life? When you strike out in kickball in front of other fourth grade kids, you realize the walk of shame you have to make? Passing by kids, like how do you even explain that? Did you see that pitcher? He's got a wicked curve, man. It's just, there's no explaining that. True story, at one point I was in college at the mall. Some random person walks up to me and goes, are you that kid that struck out in kickball? Like you don't live that stuff down, man. And just got rejected, right? Feel the sting of rejection. Here's the point, family. We all hate rejection because rejection hurts. It's painful. We want to avoid it. Matter of fact, beloved, just recently I was reading this article about rejection because this is what I do in my spare time. I read articles about rejection, so pray for me. It's a fun life. This article by this lady, Amanda Chan, she's writing about rejection, and here's what's fascinating. Listen to what she said. She said, there is a physiological basis to the pain of rejection too. Research shows that rejection triggers the same brain pathways that are activated when we experience physical pain. Think about that, man. That's crazy, right? So in other words, beloved, the same physical pain I feel when I break a rib or when I hit my pinky toe on the coffee table in the middle of the night is very similar to the emotional pain that I feel when someone rejects me. Ouch. I mean, that's crazy, right? And yet, here's the interesting and kind of bizarre thing. Even though it isn't fun to be rejected, and even though it always hurts to be rejected, and even though none of us likes being rejected over and over and over again in the scriptures, y'all, the Bible is clear that as followers of Jesus living in a broken world, we will experience rejection. congratulations, you're a Christian, you're a follower of Jesus, you signed up for rejection. I mean, the Bible is clear on this, so consequently, I open up my Bible and I read verses like this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Doesn't that just bless your heart? How's that for a life verse? Yay, rejection. But this is what the Bible promises. That as followers of Jesus in a broken world, you're going to be rejected. I'm going to show you a picture of two dudes and see if you know who these guys are. If we could throw that picture up, I want you to look at this. Anybody know who these guys are? Anybody? Anybody at all? Just raise your hand. You don't have to do what? I mean, you're brilliant. You want to preach this? That's awesome. No, I don't know if that's allowed. The Benham Brothers, yeah, the Benham Brothers. And so here's the deal with the Benham Brothers. A lot of you may not know who the Benham Brothers are, but it's Jason and David Benham, and here's the thing about them. Back in 2014, HGTV like contacted these guys. They live up in Charlotte. They own a business, actually a few different businesses, and pretty astute business guys. And HGTV contacted them and said, "Listen, we want to give y'all your own reality show. We love you. We're big fans. We've been following you. We've been keeping up. We want to give you your own reality show." They wanted to call it Flip It Forward, and it was about them flipping houses, doing one of those home things. And they got the contract ready, right? They got the contract ready, and they even gave them a book deal. They said, "We're going to give you a book deal, and we want to do this thing." A few days later, after it was released that the HGTV was going to do this, someone released a video of the Benham Brothers, who are born-again Christians, at their church preaching a sermon. And the sermon was about God's view of marriage and how God ordained marriage, and we don't get to redefine marriage because we didn't create marriage, God did. And how marriage is for one man and one woman forever, and they're preaching the biblical view of marriage, and then soon after that, someone found out that one of the brothers, one of the Benham brothers, made it a habit to get together with his small group at church, and they would go to the local abortion clinic and walk and pray around it for the women who were considering abortions and for the babies. And so as a result of this news coming out, they were labeled, that activist groups got together and labeled the Benham Brothers as anti-gay. I'm reading this, anti-gay, anti-abortion extremists. HGTV calls the Benham Brothers and said, "It's off, we're done. Nope, no show, no book deal, it's over. And these activist groups are now gonna come after your business." These guys got involved in lawsuits because activist groups, now it wasn't enough just to say, "We disagree." Now it was, "We need to destroy you." I listened to a podcast recently by the Benham Brothers. It was fascinating. They were actually talking about this. They said, "First we were criticized, then we were marginalized, then we were demonized, then they tried to destroy us." Now, beloved, watch this. This is what brings us back to the book of 1 Peter. Because here in this letter, Peter is specifically writing to a group of Christians living in first century Asia Minor who are being rejected on a daily basis by the world around them because they love Jesus. They're being rejected because they love Jesus and they love the Bible and they love God's truth and they believe what Jesus has to say about things like life and death and salvation and sin and marriage and sexuality and money and family and gender and love and the kingdom of God, but they live in a culture that hates what they believe. So consequently, they're being wholesale rejected. And here's the thing about rejection. Even when you're a Christian, you're still human and rejection hurts. It's painful. So now when we get to 1 Peter chapter 2, beloved, the question now becomes this. What does our Heavenly Father want his kids to know when they are constantly experiencing rejection simply because they love Jesus? Like, what does our Heavenly Father want his kids? Like our Heavenly Father's heart, who is filled with love for his kids, what message does God, let's ask it this way, what message does the Lord want to drop on his kids so that we don't grow weary and lose heart? Because man, could we just be real for a second? Like, when you're rejected over and over and over and over and over again, just because by God's grace you're seeking to be obedient to Jesus, which isn't easy in a broken world, and when you feel rejected because of that, it's just real easy to be tempted to grow weary, lose heart, and walk away from this thing. So what is God's message for us when we're rejected or canceled or mocked simply because we love Christ and we believe Christ and we want to tell the whole world about Christ? The word evangelical has now become a cuss word in our culture. You know what evangelical means? Gospel people. Literally what the word means. It simply means this: we want to take the gospel to the world. Well, just so you know, family, this is exactly what brings us to verse 4 here in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. So let's dive in, family. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. I'm going to read the whole deal, and then we're going to come back and parse it up. I'll start with verse 1. Pastor Brian walked us through verse 1 through 3 last week, but I want to read this. It said, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." What's Peter saying? Well, in keeping with the whole theme thus far, Peter's just saying this: man, if you're saved by Jesus, you're called to live different. Holy Spirit of God lives inside of you. You're called to be different because you are different. You're not called to fit into the culture because the culture is broken and you're redeemed by a Savior. You're supposed to shine. You're supposed to be different. And here's what it looks like. Put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. All the stuff on Twitter. Like, walk away from it. Be different. And then verse 4, he says, "As you come to him," who are we talking about? Anybody know? Jesus, right? "As you come to him," this is what we've been talking about the whole time. "As you come to him," as you come to Jesus, "a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." Don't miss that. "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I'm laying,'" and by the way, this is what I love about Peter. He's always pointing back to the Bible. The dude's just constantly over and over again quoting the Old Testament. He's a Bible guy. "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Is that not good? I mean, this book, y'all. Now pay close attention to what's happening right here, family. This is a big deal. Here is God the Holy Spirit speaking through our boy, the Apostle Peter, to a bunch of followers of Jesus living in Asia Minor in the first century who were constantly feeling the painful sting of rejection. And they're living in this broken culture that's hostile to pretty much everything that they believe. And what God is reminding them of here, it's no accident, watch this. What God is reminding these people of here is that Jesus Christ, our Savior, also knows exactly what it's like to be rejected. This image of a Savior who is not somehow ignorant of what we walk through. See, here's the beautiful thing about Jesus, y'all. This is so awesome. When you yourself feel rejected or mocked or marginalized all because you believe the gospel and you believe the Bible, you do not have a God who looks down on you and says, "Whoa, you're being rejected? That stinks. Good luck with that." No, you got a God who looks at you in the midst of rejection and says, "I know exactly how you feel." Jesus, man of sorrows, familiar with pain, familiar with rejection. Beloved, listen, may we never forget Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, got nailed to a cross. He came into the world and we nailed him to a cross. Before there was ever a resurrection, there was a brutal crucifixion. Jesus comes into the world and the darkness has not understood him, and the darkness just wholesale rejects Jesus. And here's the thing, the other thing we need to be aware of, we gotta be real careful here, because there's this sense there's this sense sometimes we can have that, oh, woe is me. I live in 2022 and it's never been worse for Christians. That's just not true. I was having coffee with a buddy of mine a few weeks ago. And at some point he said, man, it's just so hard to be a Christian now. I said, what do you mean? He's like, all the cultural shifts and all the stuff, we're post-Christian society. And it's just so hard to be a Christian. It used to not be real hard to be a Christian. I'm like, yeah, man, if we could just get back to the first century where they threw Christians to lions, those were the days. We gotta be careful. Listen, every single generation of Christians knows what it's like to be rejected. I don't know if you've ever read John Fox's book of Christian Martyrs written back in the 1500s. It's one of the classic works that every Christian needs to read. He talks about martyrdom of Christians throughout the centuries. He's talking about at some point at the beginning of the book, he's talking about the second persecution, which began in like 97 AD, right at the end of that first century right there. And he's got this blurb in there. He's talking about what it was like for believers in that first century. Here's what he said. Death was not considered enough punishment for the Christians, who were subjected to the cruelest treatment possible. They were whipped, disemboweled, torn apart, and stoned. Plates of hot iron were laid on them. They were strangled, eaten by wild animals, hung, and tossed on the horns of bulls. After they were dead, their bodies were piled in heaps and left to rot without burial. Nevertheless, the church continued to grow, deeply rooted in the doctrine of the apostles and watered with the blood of the martyrs. Every generation of believers knows the sting of rejection. Now, notice again what Peter just said right here in verse 4. Check this out, family. Watch this. Verse 4, he says, As you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now, did you notice the contrast there? We're supposed to see that. As you come to him, you're coming to Jesus. He was rejected by people, but in the sight of God, he is precious. He is treasured by God. Do you see this contrast here, family? That Jesus Christ comes into the world and he's rejected by the vast majority of people, but in God's sight, he's precious. In God's sight, he's esteemed. In God's sight, he's accepted. In God's sight, he's treasured. One of the lessons we learn from this is this right here, family. Just because God accepts you and esteems you and receives you and treasures you does not mean the world will. Is what Jesus experienced. God the Father says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And the world says, I'm not listening to him. And murders him. And still to this day, beloved, listen, here's the reality. I don't know if you've been paying attention. There are far more people who reject Jesus and who reject the gospel and who reject what this book right here has to say than those who trust in Jesus. I mean, who are we kidding, y'all? There are far more, listen, here's just the truth. There are far more non-worshippers of Jesus in the world today than there are worshippers of Jesus. There are far more non-worshippers of Jesus in this county, in this area of greater Atlanta, than there are worshippers of Jesus. It's just true. Being a Christian on earth is a lot like being a good driver on 285. You're outnumbered. It just is what it is. But just so you know, family, there's something critically important that God's teaching us here in verse 4, and it's this, and this brings us to the first point for today, so copious note takers, write this down. First point is this, listen, just because most people reject Jesus, that does not mean he's not who he says he is. Just because you reject something doesn't make you right. I've said this before. I can reject the idea of gravity. And if I jump out of a plane without a parachute, gravity at some point will present itself to me. Rejecting something doesn't make you right. See, here's what we got to be really careful of, family. From time to time, this is just all of us. We're all in the same boat here, okay? From time to time, y'all, we are all tempted to believe that whatever the majority of people say must be right because that's the majority of people. And why would that many people, why would all those people over there believe that thing if it was wrong? And that's more that believe that than over here. So maybe they must be right because that's the majority. Because why would they believe that? And if why would all those people think that thing if that thing wasn't true? So what happens here, you know what happens? What happens is that most of us put way too much stock in what other people think. Most of us put way more, that sociologists call this groupthink. Where a big group thinks something, and so you're like, well, I guess I'll think that because the big group thinks it, right? Most of us do that. We put way too much stock in what others think, and we put way too much weight in that. So here's how this plays itself out in our own lives in some really lame ways. For example, for many of us in here, new movie comes out, like you can see that preview and go, that looks pretty interesting. That looks pretty, okay, man, I might give that a shot. But you know what? For a lot of us, man, before that movie comes out, what are you doing? Getting on Fandango, getting on Rotten Tomatoes. What'd they say about it? What'd these people say? What'd these people, I have no idea who they are, no idea who they're getting paid by, no idea what their agenda is. Some 45-year-old guy living in his mama's basement got a site and he's blogging about the movie he saw because that's all he does. And I'm going to take what he said about the movie and lock, stock, and barrel. Go, I'm going to go with the guy I don't know, the Phantom Man, because he didn't like the movie, I won't see the movie. And instead of making an informed decision on our own, we go with the critic score, right? Isn't this how Yelp makes its money? New restaurant opens up. I don't go to the restaurant to actually taste the food. What do I do? Get on there. Look at this picture. There's hair in the eggs. They put hair in their eggs. I don't want hair in my eggs. For all I know, some crazy guy went to eat there and went bing and put him in the eggs. But I go, oh, hey, right? And I just go with it. I put way too much stock in what other people think. Yo, I was preaching at this youth event back a few weeks ago, and I'm there and I got my Bible and I'm getting ready to speak and before they even do the worship, it's sort of the common time where the kids are coming in and we're getting ready for stuff. They've got music blaring in the joint, and it's a Taylor Swift song that's blaring through the speakers. And the moment the song came on, every single one of these teenagers started singing this. They had they knew the lyrics, they knew everything, they were doing synchronized dancing, they were singing this song as loud as they could, all of them. And I'm thinking to myself, well, I always thought her music was bad, but maybe it's good. Look at all these kids singing to it. Maybe it's good. And then the light bulb went off and I went, bink. Or maybe every single one of these people has really bad taste in music because they didn't see the 80s. Beloved, here's the point. Here's the point. What's the point? The point is... The majority very often is dead wrong. Like, we have to be careful. By the way, is this not one of the recurring themes in the whole Bible? It seems like we see this popping up throughout the scriptures, Old Testament and New. Hey, this idea, beware of following the majority of people, beware of groupthink, beware of just going for something just because the majority of people go for it. We see this all the time in the scriptures. I was thinking about this, like, remember that crazy story, 1 Kings chapter 18? You got Elijah the prophet, and you got the 300 prophets of Baal, right? And they're having this showdown at Mount Carmel, man, and you got the 300 prophets of Baal, and they're all like, they're all naked, and they got their swords, and they're cutting themselves. We're told they're cutting themselves, trying to call down their God to give them a sign to show that their God is God. And I think I would have been friends with Elijah because he's so sarcastic, man. I love that story. He literally says, maybe your God is relieving himself. You gotta love the Bible. And then Elijah begins to call down God, and God, the fire of God falls and consumes his sacrifice, and everybody's eyes are open. And what does that story teach us, family? One plus God is greater than 300. Daniel chapter 3, we saw this back a few weeks ago when we kicked off this series in 1 Peter. You got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, exiles in Babylon, man. And you better bow to that idol, you're gonna die. You're gonna bow to that idol, you're gonna burn alive, right? And the music's played and thousands upon thousands of people bow to the idol, and only three don't, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what do we learn from that story? Three plus God is always greater than an entire nation. One of my favorites, Numbers chapter 13 and 14. Remember that story where the Lord speaks to Moses and says, I want you to send out some spies into the land of Canaan because I'm going to give you that land. I promised you that land. I'm going to give you that land. First, you need to send the spies in. What's he do? He sends the spies and picks 12 guys, right? He sends the spies into the land, right? We're told in the scriptures, here's the names of the spies, right? Most of us don't even know their names. The names of the 12 spies were Shemua, Shaphat, Igal, Palti, Gadiel, Gadai, Amiel, Sether, Nabi, Guel, and Joshua and Caleb. Most of us know Joshua and Caleb's name, right? We get their names by, but most of us don't know anything about Shemua. But those are the 12 spies that God sends into the land, right? To spy it out. What happens, man? They come back days later and 10 of the spies says, there ain't no way we should do that. It's dumb. They're big, they're violent, they're fierce, the land's great, but we will die. There's no way we can do this. And then Joshua and Caleb step up and says, we need to do what God said. Amen. 10 against 2. What's the point? 2 plus God is always greater than 10. The majority doesn't rule, man. And now, what have we been doing? For 3,500 years now, since that happened, men and women, mamas and daddies, have been naming their little boys after Joshua and Caleb, the two spies who actually wanted to believe God. Nobody's naming their son Shemua. Listen to Will, right? Do you see it? Here's the point, family. Just because most people reject Jesus, that does not mean that Jesus is not who he says he is. In fact, if we're reading verse 4 correctly right here, when we look around us and we see a broken world where the majority of people are rejecting the grace of Jesus, that is not an indication that the Bible is false. That's an indication the Bible's true. Because King Jesus tells us over and over and over again, that's the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 4 again. Check this out, family. He says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And we're like, hold up, time out, Peter. Slow down. What's with all the imagery here? What's with the metaphor? Dude's getting all Robert Frost on us all of a sudden, right? He's like living stones in this spiritual house. And we're like, whoa, 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 whoa. Huh? What are you talking about? I don't follow. Well, he's about to explain it. He's going to explain it right here in verse 6. Watch what he says here, family. For it stands in Scripture, in other words, because the Bible says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now you got to watch this, family. We ask ourselves, well, what does that mean? What is he talking about? Well, first of all, we need to do some back work. So you got to understand, like in the ancient world, and a lot of times this breaks down for us because we don't understand the ancient world, right? We have tools and tool belts, and we go to Home Depot and buy what we want if we want to build something, if that's your gig, right? In the ancient world, that's not how the thing worked. And so in the ancient world, in the world that Jesus is walking around in, and that Peter's walking around in, the cornerstone was by far the most important part of a building. Because you gotta understand, what would happen is that the stonemason would, before he started building the building at all, he would look high and low, he would look everywhere for a long time for the perfect cornerstone, because the cornerstone, this stone that went in the corner of the building that everything else was built on, it literally set the level, it set the angle, it set all of the outer dimensions of the building. It had to be straight, it had to be square, it had to be vertical. I mean, you're looking for the most perfect stone you can possibly find to be the cornerstone, because if you built that building on an unreliable cornerstone, it would fall down. Like only a matter of time, it's coming down on somebody's head. And so the stonemason would look everywhere. Like the very first thing the stonemason would do is, I got to spend a ton of time looking everywhere for this perfect cornerstone. Now, there's this fascinating Old Testament prophecy about the coming Messiah that we read in Psalm chapter 118 and verse 22. And the prophecy said this. He said, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So pay attention to the image we're given. And that psalm we're given this image that you got a stonemason and he's looking for, he's got to build a building. And so he's looking for the perfect cornerstone. And he's doing what stonemasons do, looking everywhere, spending a long time looking for the perfect cornerstone. And at some point, he stumbles upon this stone and he looks at it and he observes this stone. And then he thinks to himself, that ain't it. It's not what I was looking for. This one ain't gonna work. And tossed it aside and walks away. And God points at that rejected stone and said, that is my perfect cornerstone. And you missed it, you stupid builder. You missed it. It was in your face. Now the question we have to ask is, why is Peter hung up on this? Why is Peter even talking about this right now? What's the deal, man? I mean, why is he telling us all this about the cornerstone? What's going on? Well, here's what's going on, family. It's because a few decades before Peter is writing this letter right here, you know where he was? He was standing right next to Jesus a couple days before he was crucified, and he's with Jesus inside of the temple in Jerusalem. And at that moment, when he's standing beside Jesus in the temple in Jerusalem, he witnessed with his own eyes and ears something incredible go down and significant that he never forgot about. Jesus was in the temple. Jesus was teaching the people. The Pharisees and the religious leaders, the scribes, all hear that Jesus is there. They come around Jesus. They're listening to him. They're examining him. He's on blast, right? They're analyzing Jesus. And as Jesus is teaching, he knows what the religious leaders are thinking in their hearts. And so he says this in Matthew 21. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. And when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they'll respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they, the religious leaders, said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds, because they held him to be a prophet. Now here's what you gotta understand. This happens right in front of Peter, and this stuck with him. It stuck with him. And as soon as Jesus, a few days later, is nailed to a cross, and then 3 days after that, rises from the grave, when Jesus resurrected, Peter's immediately remembering that story, remembering what Jesus said, remembering what Jesus taught them about the cornerstone and them being the builders. He remembers it. And how do we know he remembered it? Because in Acts chapter 4, after Jesus has just ascended into heaven, Peter and John are doing ministry, preaching the gospel, seeing people get saved by the power of the Holy Spirit. They heal a crippled guy. They're arrested by these same religious leaders who killed Jesus. And we read this in Acts 4. Watch this. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. When they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, because that's always the key, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And he dropped the mic. You see it? You see why Peter's so stuck on this right now? The point that our boy Peter's just made to these cats is this. You rejected the one and only Savior, and it's the worst mistake you're ever gonna make. Anybody in here ever made a mistake? Raise your hand, I wanna see you. Who made a mistake? Some of your hands not raised, you're making a mistake right now by being a liar. We all know what it's like to make mistakes. Last Saturday, I made a mistake. We were down in Macon visiting family, and I'm outside with my youngest daughter, Madeline, and her cousins, Elijah and Evie, my niece and nephew, and my wife's inside, and Papa and Mimi are inside, and my in-laws are inside, and I'm just outside, and I got a football, and I'm tossing the ball in the front yard of the kids. And then at some point, I just decided on my own, unprompted, I was like, I'm going to make this interesting. So I got the football, I said, I'm going to throw, I said, y'all listen, new game. I'm going to throw this as high up in the air as I can. And if you catch it, Papa's going to pay you $5. My nephew Elijah's like, does he know this? I'm like, he'll be fine. He's Papa. He's good. So I took the ball and I threw it as high up as I possibly could. And I didn't realize that that many punches could be thrown by kids while the ball's in the air because they're fighting over it and they're pushing each other. And then boom, my nephew catches it. And immediately I thought to myself, oh no. So I had another idea. I said, hey, double or nothing. They said, what's double or nothing? I said, well, here's how double or nothing works. If you catch it this time, you get $10, double your money. If you don't catch it, you get nothing. Oh, okay. Give me the ball. I intentionally threw it like as high as I could, hoping he wouldn't catch it. And sure enough, they're all scrapping. He comes down with it again. Double or nothing. Finally, unbeknownst to Papa, Papa owes Elijah $50. And that's when they all go inside. And I'm like, oh no, right? And so I run inside with him and my cousin or my nephew Elijah walks up and he goes, I need $50. Papa said, what are you talking about? He said, Uncle Anson said you owe me $50. And Papa looks at me, and he's not happy. And I realize I've just made a huge mistake. And we all know what it's like to make mistakes, right? We get dumb, we do dumb things, we totally make mistakes, but man, listen, I mean, there is no mistake like this mistake. See, here was the problem, family. These guys didn't like what Jesus taught, and they didn't like what Jesus said, and they didn't like who Jesus claimed to be, and they didn't like who Jesus said they were, so subsequently, they rejected Jesus, and in doing so, they doomed themselves. Doomed themselves. Beloved, listen to me, get this. Somewhere along the line, here's what we all desperately need to understand. This universe is not a democracy where the majority rules. This universe is a kingdom and Jesus rules. We don't get to call the shots. Like Jesus is on his throne and God's will for my life is that Jesus Christ would be the cornerstone of my life and that I, by God's grace, would build my life and my future and my family on him. That's what God wants. He's the cornerstone. He's the perfect cornerstone. Now, real quickly, I want you to think about this, like 30,000 foot view for a second. Notice how this message that Peter's unpacking right here might be really important for these people to hear. Because what are these people walking through? Rejection, right? Tons of rejection, all because they love Jesus. But now, what's Peter telling them? Peter's telling them, hey guys, listen, in the same way that you right now are experiencing rejection, Jesus Christ was also rejected, but that was not the end of his story, and it's not the end of yours either. God's still God, he's still at work, he hasn't left you, he hasn't bailed. And just so you know, this brings us to the second point for today, which is this, family. Jot this down. Number two, listen, God is not surprised by a world that's hostile to him. We got to understand this about our Lord. But here's the good news. He is still in control and he totally knows what he's doing. You know how I know that? From this real controversial verse right here that some of us don't like, but I didn't write it. Verse 8, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. There is a mystery that surrounds the sovereignty of a holy God. But the doctrine of the sovereignty of God will always teach us this, though it's shrouded in mystery and we can't get our minds around it because they weigh 3.5 pounds and we can't get it. The sovereignty of God, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God always teaches us this right here, family, that no matter what's going on in the world, Jesus is still on the throne. In no way surprised by a world that's hostile towards him. And then here's the good news that we're gonna end on. And then it's so good, we're gonna end on it today and we're gonna pick up on it next week, right? It's so good, it requires two sermons, okay? And the amazing news is this, that family, when you do finally bow the knee to King Jesus, you get a brand new identity. Man, we need to understand this. Man, there's too many believers who don't, we haven't let this sink here. Like we kind of know this in our brains and we haven't let it sink. Look at verse 9, watch what it says, family. Man, this is so crazy. But you are a chosen race. Talking to Christians. By the way, let me just be clear. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to people who have repented of sin and trusted in Jesus Christ alone for their soul's salvation. Trusted in the good news of the gospel. That there is a God. We've sinned against God. Therefore, we deserve hell forever. But God, being rich in love and abounding in steadfast mercy, sent Jesus Christ to this world to live the perfect life on our behalf, to be betrayed at the hands of men, to die on a Roman cross, to have spikes in his hands and his feet and a spear through his side, and he bled and he died for sin, your sin and my sin, and then he rose again 3 days later, came out of the grave, defeating death, hell, and the devil. He's victorious and he's alive right now. For those who've trusted in that, this is for them. Amen. This is for them. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And incidentally, this brings us to our final point for this morning, which is this right here, family. Number three, I am not who the world says I am. I'm not who this world says I am. The scripture's clear on this one. Man, have you ever noticed that the world, the culture we live in is constantly attempting to tell us who we are? I'll tell you who you are. Let me tell you who you are. This is why the topic of identity issues is such a big deal in the news today. Why? Here's why. It's because Satan is an identity thief. He wants to steal the identity of people that are created in the image and likeness of God. And created for him, by him. The enemy wants to rip that junk away, and the enemy wants us as believers to not know who we were created to be and who we're saved to be. So we're always having these conversations about identity this and identity that, and the world's trying to tell me, I'll tell you who you are. Let me tell you who you are. I'll put you in this corner over here. I'll put you in this little box, and that's who you'll be, and your view of yourself will be really, really, really small over here. Like for instance, one of the things that, for me in particular, the world likes to say I am. The world, the culture tells me that because I was born between the years of 1965 and 1980, I am what you refer to as a Gen Xer. Any other Gen Xers in here? Yeah, Gen Xers unite, baby. We're Gen Xers. Now, according to sociologists who study this stuff for a living, here's what makes Gen Xers so distinct and different. Couple things. Number one, we are the last generation who can vividly remember what life was like without the internet. Wasn't it awesome? Those were the days. No Facebook, no, right? Just bliss. And matter of fact, there's a lot of things like that. We're the last generation to remember things that a younger generation has no context for at all. I was driving my oldest daughter in the car the other day. We were heading somewhere, and I was listening to this old school rap song, because that's what your pastor does. And it had the lyric in it. It said this. It said, I picked up my car phone. My daughter goes, what's a car phone? I said, get out right now. It's a car phone. We have these vivid memories of things that a younger generation can't relate to at all. But the other thing that makes us peculiar, according to sociologists, is catch this, Gen Xers, like you'll relate to this. We are the last generation whose parents allowed us to participate in the most dangerous activities known to man, and just didn't care. Like, think of the things that our parents let us do that we would never let our kids do. This is a true story, y'all. I was a kid. In middle school, we were living in a trailer park in Macon, Georgia, and I used to go with my buddies. We used to go into the woods next to the trailer park where there was this huge pile of barrels, different colored barrels, red, blue, green, huge pile of barrels, massive pile, size of this room pile of barrels, crazy in the middle of the woods. Turns out those barrels had been dumped there by Warner Robins Air Force Base, and they'd been toxic. Starting to explain a lot to y'all, right? Me and my buddies would go out there. We would build forts in the barrels. We built tunnels. We had a whole tunnel system in the barrels. I'd be gone from sun up to sun. Y'all, I'd come home on Saturday at 9 p.m. and be like, Mom, I'm home. She'd be like, you were gone? Yeah. Didn't even know I was gone. The world says that's who you are. You're a Gen Xer, or you're a boomer, or you're a little snowflake millennial who we love, and we love you so much, and you're great, and you can do it. Or you're a Gen Zer, you're Generation Z, and no one knows what you're talking about. Or the world tries to peg us, right? The world tries to say, here's who you are. Or give us these little labels. That's what the culture does. It wants to put us in boxes. So we think our identity is stuff like this. I am poor. I am middle class. I am a Republican. I am a Democrat. I am a diabetic. I am a product of my past experiences. I am fatherless. My dad left when I was little, so I must just be fatherless. I am defined by my sins. I'm an angry person. I'm an addict. I'm a people pleaser. I'm defined by my afflictions. I'm disabled. I'm divorced. I struggle with infertility. I'm defined by my religious activity. I'm knowledgeable at the Bible, or I'm a pastor, or I'm a Baptist, or I'm Presbyterian, or I'm an Anglican who never smiles, and I am that, right? Or the culture says, I'm an advanced mammal. Yeah, that's a ticket. I'm an advanced mammal. That's what we're taught from the time we're little kids, right? But here's the reality, family. I am not who the world says I am. I am who God says I am. So the culture comes along and says, hey, here's who you are. Congratulations. You're a monkey who knows how to drive and play Wordle. And in the midst of that nonsense, God says, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You're a people for my own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of me to the whole world. So the question then becomes for us, how am I living? And what I mean by that is, am I living like I believe the message of the culture, or am I living like I believe the message of God? Am I living like I believe I'm just an advanced man with opposable thumbs and a monkey with less hair, and I just, whatever, you live, you die, and blackout? Or am I living by what God says? You're redeemed, you're saved, you're precious, you're treasured, you're a chosen race, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for my own possession. Beloved, are we willing, listen, are we willing to be rejected by the world if it means that we're living in obedience to the stone that the builders rejected? By God's grace and with the help of God, the Holy Spirit, would we live like that as this church? Let's pray together, family. And we're gonna have a time of response and a time of communion, the Lord's Supper. And if you brought a gift to the Lord, we have boxes by the doors where you can give your gift to the Lord. And I just want to have a moment where we pray and repent of sin. Maybe the Holy Spirit's revealed something through his word this morning, and it's convicted our hearts. Don't ever be scared of conviction, church. Don't ever be scared to feel convicted by sin, because when you're convicted by sin, it's just proof that you know Jesus. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, drives us to the grace of God. I want to encourage you, maybe you're here this morning, man, and you just need prayer. You just need somebody to pray for you and say a blessing over you or encourage you. We've got some awesome ministry team members in the back near the cross who would love to pray for you. Maybe during this next song, before you go get communion, you go and maybe you're prayed for. The Lord says, my house should be known as a house of prayer for all nations. For those of you in here who know Jesus, you're saved by the grace of Jesus. These communion tables are for you. It's a family meal is what it is. It's for Christians. It's for believers. And it's an act of faith where we go when we're saying, I believe the gospel and I depend on the gospel. We take the bread that represents the body of Jesus, went nailed to the cross for us, and we dip it in the cup representing the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of our sins, your sin. And we take it and we eat it. Remember the good news of the gospel. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, the gift of God, so that nobody can boast. And so it was an act of worship. But the Bible, the scriptures also encourage us not to go to these tables too quickly, but to pray, to repent of sin, to reflect on what God has taught us and what the Lord's doing in our lives, that this would be a holy, sacred moment, not just a part of a church liturgy. It's a moment for the Holy Spirit to be at work in our hearts. And if you're here today and you're like, man, I don't even know Jesus, but I want to know Jesus. I want to trust in Jesus as my Savior. I would love to talk with you after this service. I'll be in the back. Pastor Brian's around. We'd love to talk with you. One of these people by the cross would love to talk to you about that. Would you trust in Jesus today? Would we be able to talk to you about what it means to know Jesus? Or maybe you send us an email later on today and you say, can I talk to somebody there about what it means to trust in Jesus? Because I don't know where my soul is and where I stand with God. Father, thank you so much for your grace and for your word. You are the stone that the builders rejected, and yet you are the capstone. Would our lives be built on you? Not the things of this world, not the shifting sands of this world. Would they be built on you, on the solid rock? Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being real and for being at work in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that you would accomplish in our hearts and our lives today exactly what you desire. And I pray all these things through the matchless holy name of Jesus. Amen.